Well, good morning. My name is JD, and I'm one of the pastors here at the Summit Church. And today, you have the privilege, or at least I think it's a privilege, I hope it's a privilege, of being here as we begin a seven-week series, or seven-ish weeks. I never really know until we get into these things. Today, in the book of the Song of Solomon, which is going to be an in-depth look at dating, sex, marriage, and romance. Now, obviously, this is a huge topic, and there's a lot of conflicting voices out there, especially in our culture, specifically about sex. A lot of people believe that the Bible is hopelessly outdated in its view on sex, and specifically who should have sex and under what circumstances. In fact, I found the most common opinion in our culture is that the only real criteria for sex is whether or not you love the person. Right? I mean, what's good as a piece of paper from the government telling you that you're allowed to have sex or not? I mean, the real issue, the real question is, do you love that person? Are you committed to that person? That really seems to be the common opinion. And then, of course, there are those people who say that, well, that's really kind of overrated too. I mean, what's, you know, in the words of Tina Turner, who had the song when I was a teenager, what's love got to do with it, right? What's love but a second-hand emotion? And I'm not going to do the dance either. Or then there's Bloodhound Gang more recently. Remember them? You and me, baby, ain't nothing but mammals, so let's do it like they do on the Discovery Channel, right? I mean, come on now, y'all have heard that. Don't act like you hadn't. And they're like, it's just biology. I mean, right? I mean, you know, when your body gets hungry, you give it something to eat. It's the same way with sex. It's just the way it works. It's not all mystical and spooky and your archaic morals. You shouldn't really bring them over and put them on us. Unfortunately, I think a lot of Christians seem to think that the Bible's view of sex is outdated themselves, and that's kind of depressing. The reason I say that is because a recent Gallup survey shows that 70% of evangelical Christian singles, 70% of evangelical Christian singles engage in premarital sex. Now, a lot of Christians think that sex, or at least they seem to think that sex is a taboo subject, one you really shouldn't talk about in public, especially not in church. And that's why the book of Song of Solomon comes for many as a cup of cold water in the face, kind of out of nowhere surprise, because it is unbelievably sensual. I can still remember at my Christian private school that I grew up in, 10th grade, Bible survey class, Old Testament, first semester. I can remember being in that class, 8 o'clock in the morning, when our teacher came to Song of Solomon. He didn't let us read any of it. He just told us a little bit about, you know, the contours of it. And he said, I can remember Stephen McGee sitting right next to me. We were 15 years old. He looks and he starts skimming through, just kind of, you know, just bored, just kind of trying to read. And all, I remember the expression on his face when he was like, JD, you got to look at this. And he read to me chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. You are tall and slim like a palm tree, and your breasts are like its clusters of dates. I will climb that palm tree and take hold of its fruit. Our desire to read and know the Bible was transformed overnight. We started to memorize verses, put it up in our lockers, pray about a chance to apply it, you know, all that stuff. That's right. Well, because it's so sensual, it's led a lot of people throughout church history to say, well, man, it's got to be about Christ and the church. I mean, you know, they pointed out this out. Look at the first verses. And by the way, if your Bible's not open there, I'm just going to walk you through these verses. Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 1. Look at the very first verse. Okay, by the way, Song of Solomon is after Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. It's right there in that little section, which should be about halfway in the middle of your Bible. Okay, Song of Solomon, chapter 1. This is Solomon's Song of Songs, more wonderful than any other. And they said, look, it's the most wonderful of songs, so it can't be about something as fleshly as sex. It's got to have some more deeper, more spiritual meaning. I found one old commentator, I kid you not, who said that the woman's breast in Song of Solomon represent the Old Testament and the New Testament. I kid you not. But that, honestly, it's just not realistic. I mean, look at the very second verse. Kiss me and kiss me again, because your love is sweeter than wine. That's sex and beer in the first two verses. That's enough to send most Baptists out of church for the rest of their lives. It is all about romance, and it is all about sex. So you ask, why a book in the Bible that is devoted to romance and sex? Well, Romance and sex, I hope you would agree, are two of God's best gifts whereby he communicates his goodness to us. I want you to think about it for a minute. There is nothing that excites us more or brings more joy to us, nothing we long for more than fulfilling love. On the other hand, there is nothing that hurts us and disappoints us more deeply than unfulfilled love. So it's not surprising to me that with something that creates so much angst and so much joy in our lives, something that for many of us is going to be at the center of our lives, it doesn't surprise me that God would give us an in-depth manual on how these things are supposed to look and what we're supposed to do. But I also want you to realize that when the church fathers turned this into an allegory, when they said it's about Christ and the church, and by the way, that's been the predominant opinion for, you know, 1,000 years, right? When they did that, they were at least partly right. You see, there is a love. Listen to this. There is a love that is more important than marriage and that our longing for love points us to. Right? That's what human love is. That's what Ephesians 5 says. It says that the great mystery in the universe is that the love between a man and a woman, a husband and a wife, was given to us to point us beyond itself to the love of Jesus Christ for his church or the love of God for his people. So it is true that when you read anything about human love, it is there to point you back up to the fountain of love, God himself. And that's why falling in love, that's why sex are supposed to be an act of worship. And some of you guys are like, all right, let's get home and apply the Bible. Yeah, I understand, okay? But C.S. Lewis's analogy, right, that I've used many times here, and I just repeat it because it helps you put it in the right frame of reference. He says love and sex and romance and dating and those things, those are like the rays of the sun. That when they shine on your face, they're supposed to cause you to look back up along the ray to the source of that ray and realize that it's the source that is giving all those things. He said that's what love is. That's what marriage is. It shines on your face for a while, and it's supposed to make you look up to the fountain of love, God himself. You realize how awesome of a thought that is? This will blow your mind when you really think about it. The thrilling passion of sex, the indomitable hope of love, are there to point our hearts back to the fountain of love, and that is God himself. C.S. Lewis said in another place, he said, love and marriage, they're like the scent of a flower we can't find on earth, and all we get is the scent. He said it's like the echo of a tune that we don't have on earth, but it guides us backwards to a tune that we're going to find in the person of God. So let me be very clear on this right here at the beginning, okay? What's happened to many of us is that love has disappointed us because we have substituted romantic love for the love we were supposed to find in God. And I need you to hear this as we begin this, and I'll come back to it, is that you can have the perfect marriage. You can do everything that I'm going to say in this book, right? You can apply it down to the letter, and still you will find that there's something missing from you. Because your heart was not created to be satisfied in romantic love. Your heart was created to be satisfied in God himself. So it is true that in this love story, it points us back to Jesus. It is there to take us back to Jesus, the fountain of love, right? That's what Song of Solomon does. Not because the breasts of the woman represent the Old Testament and New Testament, or her kisses represent being filled with the Spirit, or that, you know, their groping of each other has some kind of mystical implication for our small groups. Okay, that's not how it points you back to Jesus. It's because romantic love is itself an echo of another world, an echo of a greater love. Does that make sense? All right, well, I got a few more introductory comments here in the world's longest introduction. Some of you, I realize, get knots in your stomach when we even start talking about this, and you're already thinking about where else you can go to church for the next 7 weeks. Because you've got past mistakes and heartache, and you don't want to open up old wounds. For some of you, these wounds aren't even old, they're new. And you're like, this is not something I really want to talk about. What you're going to find in Song of Solomon is you're going to find a lot of redemption, a lot of mistakes, and a lot of healing in this book. Some others of you are like, well, I'm not in a relationship. I'm just out of a relationship, or I've never had a relationship. I'm divorced. I'm single again, right? I can't get anybody to go out with me. You're like, I'm in a different state, so this is not going to apply to me. Okay, I promise you that whatever status you're in right now, okay, you will find something in this book that is going to apply to you, and you will still get a lot out of it. There is something in it for everyone. Okay, I want to make a note to you that I am hoping that this series will be more for you than just 7 weeks of you listening to me, you know, give you a lecture about stuff. Right? So what we've done is we've tried to think of some things that would take this out of the pulpit and you would give you something that you could really make this an experience that you just won't, you know, naturally forget. Okay, so what we've done is we have compiled a group of resources and a group of Bible studies that you can do along with me. Our Summit Life groups are going to be, many of them are going to be studying along with me on sort of a companion study. Now, if you're not in a Summit Life group, you can still access some of those books and some of those studies back at our Summit Life table. We were going to have a tent that said exposed on it for you to go to, but that we thought that looked kind of weird for a visitor coming up is, let's go to the exposed tent. What's there? So we're not doing that. But you can just go to the Summit Life tent, and you can get some of these resources and read along with us, and it'd probably make you get a lot more out of it. Now, just about every week, you're going to have homework that I assign to you. Some of it will be fun. Some of it will be really fun, okay? And I encourage you to take this stuff seriously. I'm going to issue to you, to every married couple, and I would say seriously dating couples, what I'm going to call the date night challenge. And that is, I'm going to challenge you to do something you ought to do anyway. And that is, for this series, once a week, I want you to go out with your spouse on a date night. Right, I want you to not take your kids. I want you to not go with another couple. Usually, you know, this is good to do at least once every month or so, but I want you to do it every week of this series. Go out to a restaurant, and I want you to talk about some of the things that we're bringing up in this study. All right, sometimes I'll even give you specific questions I want you to talk about, but that is my challenge. And ladies, if your guy isn't man enough to actually do it, okay, you tell, you know, Chris, and Chris will take care of that, okay? He'll do that. My blog, www.jdgreer.com, all right, is I would like to use that for the next several weeks as kind of an open forum for this series. Meaning I'd like for you to have the freedom to go to it. Once a week I'll put a post up that either reviews what we talked about or previews what's coming, and I'd like for you to be able to express your thoughts, some of the questions, maybe areas where you don't feel like I've addressed and you would like for me to address, and let's just use that as an open forum. Now, I've also got a note to you that we have rated this series PG-13. And that's not a joke. It's not because we think it's cute to put a movie rating on it. It's because it really is PG-13, okay? And I'm warning you in no particular terms, right? It talks about sex. It talks explicitly about sex. In fact, I'm going to tell you, I always get nervous because when we start talking about this stuff, my mind starts working, right? And I'm always afraid I'm going to make some little joke that you're going to think is inappropriate. In fact, I've set a rule for myself in this series, and that is that I won't say anything that I think of on the spot. Because every time that happens, it is disaster, okay? But I'm going to go ahead and tell you, if something that I say bothers you, I sincerely apologize. If you think it's inappropriate, chances are it probably is. But I would just tell you, if you only knew what I was holding back, you would appreciate it, okay? Speaking of which, some of you last week in the video we showed, getting ready, the last thing that the guy said was, I just want to get a date. I don't know where some of your minds were because you thought he said something else. You get your minds out of the gutter. He said, I just want to have a date. All right, so if you know if that applies to you, then yeah, okay, re-rebuke. All right, let's talk for a minute about the author. Let's talk for a minute about the author. What do you know about Solomon? What do you know about Solomon? All right, he was the wisest man. The Bible calls him the wisest man who ever lived. Right, what else do you know about him? He had 700 wives, which makes him the dumbest man who ever lived. Now, you might think, well, because he had 700 wives, he must be disqualified from talking about relationships. Well, listen, you can look at that one of two ways. Either A, he must not know what he's doing if he had 700 wives, or B, he really knows what he's doing, and he understands women after having 700 of them, and so maybe now he can speak with authority on this. But to ease your mind a little bit, because I know that for some of you, you're like, how can I read a book by that guy? Scholars tell us that this was written, most likely, in fact, they're pretty sure of this, about his very first wife. Back when he was young, back before he got into all this trouble, which the Bible says was a mistake that he made, for his first wife when he was very young, this is the story of them falling in love. All right, here's something else we know about Solomon, is he was poetic. He got that from his daddy, David. David, who wrote most of the Psalms. Solomon took it up a notch for David. Solomon wrote over 1,000 proverbs and poems in his lifetime. I mean, the kid could flat out bust a rhyme. Now, you're looking at Song of Solomon, you're like, well, it doesn't really rhyme. Well, that's because you're reading it in English, okay? I swear. It rhymes in Hebrew, or whatever their version of rhyming is. Of all of Solomon's proverbs and all of his wisdom, Solomon called this his greatest work, his magnum opus, his Song of Songs. All right, so it's good. Now, one other little note here. Some big mistake people make sometimes, I've heard a lot of interpreters do this, and it's just not true, is they try to treat the Song of Solomon as if it's a sequential story. Right, like in chapter 1, they date. In chapter 2, you're going to see them get engaged. In chapter 3, they get married. Chapter 4, they have sex. Chapter 5, they fight. Chapter 6, they make up. It's just not like that, okay? There's no, you're going to see sex in verse 3. Sex is all the way through there. It is not a sequential story. What it is 7 or 8 snapshots, 7 or 8 poems that give you insight into their relationship. Now, it's going to talk about different things, and we'll extrapolate different stuff out of that, but it doesn't move sequentially. Here are 5 things that you're going to hear about over and over throughout this series, kind of your 5 mega themes. All right, the first one is beauty and attraction. You're going to find out what real beauty is and how we develop it. All right, what real beauty is, what real attraction is, how you spot it, and how you develop it yourself. Secondly, you're going to hear a lot about the dating process. You're going to look what it should like, and you're going to learn what and who to avoid. All right, that's next week. That'll be good. And guys, you'll even get some great pickup lines in the Song of Solomon. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep. That's a turn on in every culture, okay? Number 3, we're going to talk about sex, baby. Now, I know that you're like, well, duh, I know what he's going to say about that. Married people should have it and single people shouldn't. Yeah, okay? But I want to show you why the Bible says that it should only happen within the confines of marriage. You see, even those people usually that I find even acknowledge that the Bible does say it should only happen within marriage, still think that it's outdated because they're like, well, I just don't understand that because if I love them, I mean, we're going to get married, we're planning to get married, I'm committed to this person, they're the kind of person I want to marry. I mean, why shouldn't I be able to have sex with them? So even though mentally they may acknowledge that the Bible says that, their heart doesn't agree with that, and so they find their heart and their mind going 2 different directions, and they don't know which one to obey, and in the heat of the moment, they obey the wrong one. So I want to try to persuade you, this will be week 3 or 4 or so, about why the Bible says that sex ought to be contained within the marriage relationship. All right, we're going to talk fourthly about lifelong love will be a recurring theme. That is how you maintain it, how you grow it, how you treat your spouse to draw out her or his love, and how they can draw it out of you. We're going to talk about what you do when you don't feel it from or toward your spouse. All right, we're going to talk about conflict. We're going to talk fifthly about conflict and fighting. We're going to talk about where conflicts come from and what to do about them when they do. You see, you'll respond to conflict in 1 of 2 ways depending on your personality. Some of you, when there's conflict, you like to fight, right? I mean, you just like to get out, take the gloves off, and get it done, right? Others of you, that's not your personality. When there's conflict, you like flight, right? You want to go the other direction. Depending on your personality, fight or flight. I'm kind of a combination of those two. I'm a slap and run guy, all right? So we'll talk about that. Today, you guys at Cole Mill still with us? All right. The laws of attraction. I'm going to give you the 3 laws of attraction in chapters 1 and 2. What attracted these two to each other? And what's it trying to tell us? First, let's take a look at the attraction of the girl to the guy. It's much shorter than the guys to the girl, but look at this, verse 2. Kiss me and kiss me again, for your love is sweeter than wine. How fragrant your cologne. Your name is like its spreading fragrance. No wonder all the young women love you. Take me with you. Come, let's run. The king has brought me into his bedroom. The first thing you notice is that she is very physically attracted to him. I am intoxicated with your love. It drives me crazy. Your cologne drives me wild. Kiss me all over. Now do it again. Then take me to bed and lose me forever, is basically what she says. I've made my wife memorize these verses in 6 different translations of the Bible. But there is more than just physical attraction. Right? His name, she says, spreads around like the fragrance of this cologne that he probably has too much of on. And because his name spreads around, she says, all the girls, they love you. Girls, by the way, here's your 4-part description of the man you want. He looks good, he bathes, he kisses well, and he has a great character. right? That's it. That's the four things that you're looking for. Before I get into that, though, let's talk about his attraction to her, because it's going to be a little bit more complex, and then we're going to draw some stuff out of both of these and see how it applies to us. All right, you ready? This will be a ride. Now, verse 5. I am dark, but beautiful, O women of Jerusalem. Dark as the tents of Kedar. Kedar was a nomadic community whose tents were made out of black wool. And she says, I am dark like that dark wool that's used in those tents. Dark, she said, is the curtains of Solomon's tents, which were a very dark purple. Now, some of you guys are like, that's what I'm talking about, a tan mama. But she's embarrassed about it, okay? Because in that culture, if your skin was dark, it meant you worked out in the sun a lot. And so for her, that wasn't a sign of beauty. It was more of a sign that she was a working girl. Now, beauty standards change, right? I mean, it's hard for us to think about this because we think, man, if you want to be beautiful, right, you just get a tan. That's beautiful, right? For them, it was totally the opposite. You ever look at these old pictures where, like, you know, several hundred years ago and they paint like pretty women and you're looking at it and you're like, I don't quite see that. You know, and somebody like, man, I wish I lived in the days back then when prettiness was being a little chubby and being pasty white, you know, because then I'd be like, wow, yeah, I could sit in the home all day on the couch, eat chocolate, and just get more attractive by the moment, you know. But yeah, beauty standards have changed, but the point is she is insecure about her looks. Even more than that, verse 6, look at this. Don't stare at me because I'm dark. The sun, you see, has darkened my skin. My mother's sons were very angry with me. They forced me to care for their vineyards, so I couldn't care for myself. I couldn't take care of my own vineyard. You see, she is insecure not just because she looks what she thinks is common or badly. She's insecure because of what she thinks that says about her. You see, you were dark if you worked outside, which meant she was a working girl, not rich. You were also, if you worked, notice how she says, my mother's sons were angry with me. That indicates that her father was dead. And if her father was dead, that means they were very poor. And the piece of land that they owned was probably owned by Solomon, and he leased it to her brothers. And it says that they were very angry with her. Now, the word in Hebrew for angry is actually very interesting because it means literally that they burned in anger toward her. And it's a play on words. It's saying just like the sun burned my skin, their anger burned or abused me, right? She's been abused. So we've got a working girl from a dysfunctional family, and she's out in the field, and you're asking yourself, this is what you're supposed to ask, what in the world did Solomon see in this girl? I mean, his court has the most rich, beautiful sorority girl women in the world. What does he see in this poor working girl? I'll tell you what makes this really good is verse 7, she refers to Solomon as a shepherd. Right? You see that? You're a shepherd. Solomon was never a shepherd. He was a king. You know what scholars say that most likely means? Solomon, because he didn't want to intimidate this girl, dressed up like a shepherd so that he could go out and get to know her. Right? I mean, this is like The Bachelor, you know, where the dude that is like, you know, a shepherd, he actually acts like he's filthy rich. This is like that backwards. He dresses up like he's common and he's plain so that he can go out there and get to know her. This is like the original Cinderella story, right? A working girl who doesn't think she's that pretty. She's from an abused family, and Solomon sheds the bling bling and heads down to her just to get to know her. That's awesome. I said that for you girls. Notice his response to her, right? She's insecure. Now, again, I know that in our fake-bake Botox culture, that's hard for you to get your mind around, because we have different beauty standards, but she is insecure. I don't mean this to be offensive. In fact, I think it's accurate. I think it's probably a pretty good snapshot of women then and also women now for the most part, right? Because our whole culture is saturated with images that are designed to make you feel insecure about how you look, right? Because then if you feel insecure about it, then whatever product they're advertising, you'll want to go buy so that you can fix yourself so that you look good. That's what the man is doing to you girls. Right, as he is playing on this, but she's insecure about her looks. Women today oftentimes are insecure about their looks. Notice what Solomon does. Verse 9. You are as exciting, my beloved, as a young filly among Pharaoh's stallions. Did you catch that? Don't be insecure, sweetheart. To me, you look like a horse. Yeah, I don't know if I'd be trying that one, okay? Pharaoh's chariot was pulled along by a long line of black horses. And what he would do, Pharaoh would take one horse, a white horse, and he would put it somewhere in the pack, And that horse was supposed to represent his purity and his, you know, spotless nature and all that kind of stuff. And the point was, you could see it from a mile away. And what Solomon is saying to her is, you're one in a million to me. You think you're just one among many, but no, you're actually, you stand out. You are one in the crowd, and I can't get enough of you. Now watch this. Verse 10. Solomon is about to recreate her. See, she thinks she's playing. He's going to recreate her through his words. He says, how lovely are your cheeks. Your earrings set them afire. How lovely is your neck enhanced by a string of jewels. Jump down to chapter 2, verse 1. She says, no, I'm the rose of Sharon. I'm the lily of the valley. Now, I know Southern gospel songs have taken that phrase and made it sound like that's like the most awesome description ever. That wasn't an awesome description. Rose of Sharon was a rose that was everywhere in Israel. Like, they were very common. It was like a dandelion. The lily of the valley, that was everywhere. These were not uncommon flowers. She says, I'm just one among many. There's nothing about me that makes me stand out. And he says, no, sweetheart, verse 2, compared to other women, my beloved is like a lily among thorns. You're extraordinary. You stand out. What does he see that is so attractive in her? He sees, get this, her selfless devotion. He is looking at her servant's heart. He is looking at how she responds to the life that she has. He's looking at her work ethic. And what he does, get this, is he rereads her physical appearance through her inward beauty. Because her inward beauty made her outward characteristics that much more beautiful. Here is law number one of the law of attraction. You ready? You should write this down. Law number one, physical beauty is important, but you will find that it is not as potent as spiritual beauty. You get that? Notice I did not say physical beauty is totally unimportant. Did you ever grow up in one of those contexts where it was really spiritual to say that looks didn't matter? Come on now. You know, heard this, my youth pastor? That don't matter. Look at her inside. Jesus loves her. You're like, oh, that's just what you say for ugly people, you know? I remember a friend of mine said this. He said, look, he said, in fact, it was the son of my youth pastor. He said, Dad, you may say all this stuff about God loving her. I'm sure God does love her and I love her too, but I'm the one that's got to crawl in bed with her at the end of the day, so she needs to look good. I didn't say that physical beauty was totally unimportant. Listen, it's just that there are things that make a woman even more beautiful than her physical looks. See, we have a culture that is obsessed with physical beauty, and that's all there is. And how they look, eye candy. How they look is what determines their beauty. And the Bible says that's completely foolish. I mean, our culture is totally obsessed with this, aren't you? You remember the site, some of you college students remember this. Remember the site hotornot.com? Remember this a few years ago? Right? Hotornot.com? You know, it's where you go post your picture and total strangers come and they rate you on a scale of 1 to 10 compared to everybody else and they see how good looking you are and you get a score at the end of the day. At its heyday, it's not as popular anymore, although it's still out there. I'll tell you how I know that in a minute. In its heyday, it was getting 10 million votes a day cast for people just going and seeing who was hot and who was not. On Wednesday, I put four of our staff members, their pictures up there, totally without their permission. Jason Douglas, Bethany Cox, David Thompson, Jonathan Welch, and me. I put myself up there. I'll show you that in a minute. I'm happy to tell you they all scored above 83%. Huh? Isn't that good? People looking there said they thought they were 83% better than everybody else on the site. I put my own picture up there. I'll show you the one I put up there because I thought it would be funny. There we go. I'm not going to tell you what score I got, but that site, and you can thank you for taking that down. That site tells you kind of how we see things. I'm not saying physical beauty is unimportant. I'm just saying we live in a culture that has blown that to such proportions that it's illusory for us, right? Because there is a deeper beauty Solomon sees that actually intensifies physical beauty. Because physical beauty is actually rather superficial. Proverbs 31:30 is a verse where Solomon himself probably said this. Charm is deceptive, right? Good looks are deceptive and beauty is fleeting. But it's a woman who fears the Lord that is to be praised. In Hebrew poetry, these two phrases are trying to say the same thing. He's saying, look, outward beauty is fleeting, outward beauty is deceptive, but a woman who fears the Lord, that's the really beautiful woman. Peter said it like this in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. He says, your beauty should not come from outward adornment, Notice he did not say you should not be beautiful or you should not have outward adornment. He just said your real beauty, you should never try to muster that up from your outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, he said, verse 4, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. Notice that phrase unfading. What he's saying is that physical beauty is fading in at least two ways, all right? The first way physical beauty is fading is age and time. I mean, that's the obvious one. Over time, physical beauty fades. Things begin to sag and wrinkle and gray and droop. Age takes them away. But I think there's something else he's saying here, and that is, look, its impact on you fades. Right? Even if your spouse looked the same way that she or he did the day that you got married, what he's saying is, after time, that won't strike you as that beautiful any longer because you're going to get immune to it. It will lose its potency over you. And unless there is an inward beauty that is actually animating and enhancing that beauty, you're going to be very disappointed. There is a deeper beauty that doesn't fade, one that actually recreates even the person's physical beauty for you. You always think of Jesus when we talk about this. You know, Isaiah says that there was nothing physically about Jesus that was attractive about him. That's what it says. I know we think he looks like Jim Caviezel because of the Passion movie. But Jesus didn't look like Jim Caviezel because Jim Caviezel, at least girls tell me, is very attractive. Right? I never say that about a guy, but that's what a girl said. He's attractive, but that's not what Jesus was. There was nothing physically striking about him. But Jesus had an inward beauty that magnetized people and attracted people to him and caused him to be beautiful to people because of his inward nature. All right? That's what it's saying that beauty is. You've got to find that because that's becoming much more potent than physical beauty. You know, I can't help here but talk about my wife, right? Because the first thing I noticed about my wife was her physical beauty. I'll be totally honest with you. I met her at a camp that I was the speaker at. She was a counselor, not a camper. That's an important distinction. You need counseling. You know, no, that wasn't it. First time I saw her, she was on stage to lead worship. And I got that kind of weak feeling in my stomach, you know, that kind of, and it was a mixture. It was the way she looked, yes, but it was also the way that she worshiped. And there was something about her sincerity, there was something about her passion, there was something about the way that she just seemed to me to be talking with God that I completely forgot my entire sermon. I was trying to figure out how to, I needed to repent is what I needed to do. And I just totally blew the whole night, you know, just, and so I figured out how to, you know, get around her and she had a boyfriend, so there was a few things we had to overcome. And you know, we started to get to know each other And you know, the first conversation we had was in a group setting. She was in the back seat of my car. There was five other, you know, people in the car. And the first conversation we had was about Calvinism. I was like, will you marry me right here? You know, here's a girl talking about theology. I just, you know, I totally fell in love. She was, you know, interested in people. She was very supportive of me. I watched the way she interacted with the campers. I watched the way she took care of them. I watched how her character played itself out, right? And I just fell in love with her. In fact, some of you heard me tell this story if you've been at the church here, but the very first date that we actually, official date we went on, actually it wasn't official, I kind of tricked her into going out. The first time we spent alone together, I came back the next day and I sat in class and the guy next to me said, well, how was it? Didn't you go out with this girl last night? I was like, yeah. And so he said, well, what'd she like? So I reached in my notebook and I ripped out a sheet of paper and I wrote down everything I could think of that described her. Just a ratty old nasty piece of notebook paper, just jotted down in my scribbling handwriting. All right, and jotted down 65 different adjectives what I thought described her. Everything from her eyes to her teeth to her ankles. Right, I mean, everything I commented about, but more comments on that page were about her personality, about the way she talked to people, about things that were beautiful about her. Right now, again, I've told you this if you come here, but I just put that piece of paper in my notebook and forgot about it. The day that we got married, or actually 2 weeks before that, I was like, where's that piece of paper? So I go digging back through it, didn't tell her about it, took it to a frame shop, spent all, you know, every money that I had, should have been saving for the honeymoon, spent it all on getting this thing framed. Right, and so I took it to her, and on our wedding day, I handed it to her, right, and said, this is it. This is the first things that I saw about you, because one of my marriage counselors told me that at some point she would say, you know, why do you love me? I'm going to be like, it's right there, okay, it's all written down right here. It's in a frame. Right here it is, see, right here, and now it is hanging on the wall of our bedroom, right, and what it reminds me is that it is her spiritual beauty, see, that I first fell in love with, Now, again, I don't make any apology for this. My wife's had three kids, and I still think she is smoking hot, like unbelievable. But I'm going to tell you, okay, and this is, she's giving me full permission to share this. We're both getting older, right? My wife's 30, I'm 34. I mean, you know what I'm saying. And as you get older, right, things start to change. And my wife came in to me the other day and she said this. She said, you know, she said, things are happening to me that I never thought would happen. She after our third child, she was like, I got to lose all the weight and I want to get back down to my original weight. And she worked hard and she did it. She got down to her original weight. And then she came in and she said, I'm really depressed. I'm back down to the original weight that I had, but my clothes still don't fit. I said, well, why not? She said, because things seem to have moved. The weight's all there, but it's all different places. And she said, I can't fit in these things. And she can't devote herself now to just pampering herself, right? I mean, she takes care of my three girls and me. But I'm telling you, when I look at her and I look at her body, a body that she has sacrificed to give me three beautiful girls, children, and I look at the way she spends her week, not taking care of herself, but taking care of us, I'm telling you, there she is more beautiful to me today than the day that I met her. Because there is something that is beautiful about a servant spirit that goes much deeper than physical characteristics. And I know that as she continues to serve and give, though the outward body will continue its path toward whatever, right? There is a beauty in her that makes her so much more beautiful than even what I first saw when I first laid eyes on her. See, because I know that if we go through tragedy, I know if one of our parents dies, I know that, God forbid, a child should die. I know that I've seen her character, and that's the woman that I want beside me. Right? I know that if I get fat and lose all my hair, that she's not going anywhere. Right? Because she has an inward beauty. And that's what Solomon is seeing in this girl. My advice to you is not that you ignore physical beauty, but you find a woman or a man whose inner beauty makes you see even beyond her or his outward beauty and causes you to recreate it through that lens. What I'm telling you is that godly attraction prioritizes spiritual maturity over physical beauty. You say, well, what does that look like? What does spiritual beauty look like? I mean, can you give us a picture? Well, if you just look at these first two chapters, you see some things that stand out a little bit. In fact, I would summarize it in two words, great character. Great character. For Solomon, you see it in her description of him that he's got a great name, right? Everybody thinks highly of him. In his description of her, it's her servant spirit. It's her selfless way that she lives. You know, the English word for character comes from the word charax. Okay, charax means the metal engraving that you would do with a tool on like a rock or something, right? That's a charax, and we get our word character from it. And what it's meant to imply is that character is something ingrained in you that never changes, right? No matter what, if you took a tool that you had carved something in to stamp, it wouldn't matter if you stamped it on a rock or a piece of paper or a wall, it would always make the same imprint because that is the charax of it. Your character is such that it doesn't change in different situations. And what he's saying is, I've learned to look at her and see her and how she relates in different situations and learn something about her character, which means that if you're smart about how you date, you don't listen at how he treats you. You look at how he treats other people. You look at how he treats the waitress. Look at how he treats his parents. Because girls, I can promise you this, how he treats his mother is how he will treat you one day. Guys, how she treats her father is how she will treat and respect you. Of course he's kind to you. He wants to close the deal. Right? It's his character which does not change. Do they have a servant spirit? Do they serve God? Do they do it joyfully? Are they responsible? I don't want to make too big a deal out of this, but do they get good grades in school? I mean, maybe they're not the spiciest Dorito in the bag, but are they a responsible student? Right? Because listen, if they're not responsible, now I'm being very serious about this. My wife takes care, spends the majority of her day with the three most precious things there are on earth to me. I have committed them for the greater part of the day into her hands. If she's not responsible in her character, do you think that I want to commit my children into her hands?
Her character does not change. Do you have a servant spirit? Girls, can he keep his hands off of you? If he can't keep his hands off of you now, why would you think that he won't do that to another woman after you're married? Right? If he doesn't think enough to obey God and be self-disciplined now, then why would you think that one day after he's gotten a little tired of you, that he's not going to go out and lose control with some other woman? Are they abusive? Right? Because that never changes. If he's emotionally or verbally abusive, don't think that once you get married and have a kid, that's all going to change. That's his character. It's her character. That's why their reputation is so important, because how they are to other people is ultimately how they will be to you. You see, I think that's why the Bible makes such a big deal about believers not marrying unbelievers. All right, now listen, I don't want to go wrong here. I'm not saying that no unbelievers have good character or that they're all bad people or that they're all abusive or anything like that. I'm just saying that what the Bible seems to indicate is that when you enter into life with somebody, if you really care about the future of your life, you're going to enter into life with somebody that's going the same direction you are. Right? I mean, this is what Paul said, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. He said, don't be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. That word yoke is really interesting, because a yoke is, you know, obviously for oxen. And they say that if you put two oxen into a yoke, their combined strength, two of them, is equal to four of them pulling by themselves. I don't know how they do it, but they exponentially help each other. Right? So if you're a believer with an unbeliever, not only do you lose out on the exponential strength that a believing spouse would give you, you also have somebody going the opposite direction, so any strength you did have is going to be counteracted. And that suddenly becomes really important when you have children, doesn't it? Because you think, this person is going to raise my children to know and love Jesus. Yes, I want their character to love Jesus, because they're going to control my spiritual stature. They're going to control my home. They're going to control my children. Again, I'm not trying to, if you're dating somebody that's not a Christian, or if you're not a Christian, I'm not trying to beat you up or anything like that. I'm just saying that, just think about it sensibly and rationally for a minute. What's the major objective of your life, and what's important, and don't you need somebody going the rest of the way, going the same way as you are? Which is why I just make no apology about it. You need to call out this deception, the whole missionary dating thing. Right, dating as an evangelism strategy, I'll date him and then I'll win him to Jesus, and that's what I'm doing for the kingdom. Right, that's a lie and you know it. Right, I mean, just go ahead and call it what it is. There's no like flirty fishing, I think is another name for it, right? Flirty fishing for men, or what's another name? I've heard some good ones recently. Flirt to convert. That's it, flirt to convert. Right, it's not a suggestion that he gives to you. It's something he gives you to save your life and your future family. All right? I'm not being mean. I'm not being a jerk. I'm trying to talk sense. Thank you, Chris. If you want to email me about that because you disagree, it's cgainer@summitchurch.cc. What I'm trying to tell you is that godly attraction prioritizes spiritual maturity over physical beauty. And I think some of you may be so hung up on physical beauty that you actually miss real beauty. How do you know that when you're doing this? How do you know? It's when you have a list of physical criteria that you won't budge on. You're like, I won't date bald men. He's got to have this body type. Yeah, those might be preferences, but you might be overlooking true spiritual beauty. Solomon, who is the wisest man who ever lived, could have had any woman in the kingdom, and he doesn't choose one of the beautiful dancing girls. He chooses a humble peasant girl because he understood that godly attraction prioritizes spirit over physical. You see, which actually gets me to the second point, and that is solemn adoration does something to her. Don't write that down, because I'm going to rephrase it here in a minute. But let me show you this. Keep going, verse 12. The king is lying on his couch, enchanted by the fragrance of my perfume. My lover is like a sachet of myrrh lying between my breasts. All right, here's what he's saying. Okay, a sachet of myrrh is an old Oriental custom where women would take this myrrh, which is a type of perfume, and they would sleep all night with it between their breasts, so that the next morning when they got up, they would take off that sachet, and everywhere they walked around, this fragrance would be coming out. And she says, that's what Solomon does to me. And that's an important metaphor there. She's saying Solomon, because he sees my inner character, brings that out. He brings out this beauty and this fragrance out of me, and I walk around, and I give off this beauty that I didn't even know that I had. Verse 3, like the finest apple tree in the orchard is my lover among other young men. I will sit in his delightful shade and taste his delicious fruit. You better hold off on that one. We'll get to that in week 4. But his delightful shade, listen.
There's another play on words here, because remember how the sun burned her and how the anger of her brothers burned her? She says, for him, I feel totally protected. I feel esteemed. I feel honored. I feel like he adores me. That's what's verse 4. I sit in his delightful shade. The next phrase. He escorts me to the banquet hall, right? And it's obvious how much he loves me, right? Do you notice that? He's always praising her. That's like a shade to her. He makes her feel beautiful and loved. You ready? Watch this. This is good. Verse 5, strengthen me with raisin cakes. Refresh me with apples, for I am weak with love. She's about to faint. I'm going to warn you, if you got kids and they're not in the nursery, you need to plug their ears and run to the nursery. Raisins and apples were Oriental aphrodisiacs because they thought, are you ready for this? They thought those fruits reminded them of sex. They were moist, they were juicy, they were red, they were purple, and they were seed-bearing. So they thought that if you took these things prior to sex, it would stimulate you. And she's like, I'm about to faint. Somebody get me some aphrodisiacs, and let's get it going. Verse 6, you watch, this is a picture. His left arm is under my head, and his right arm embraces me. Now, I can't do this too much without embarrassing myself, but just get this picture, okay? His left arm is under my head right here. What's his right arm doing? His right arm is fondling her. Like, we're talking sexual passion here. This man's adoration of her, girls, would you please listen to this, is very sexually stimulating. Sex, you see, is a whole person experience. Sex that starts and ends with physical attraction is like lighting a small brush fire out of paper and little kindling. It flares up quickly, and then it's gone just as quickly. But sex that is done out of the context of somebody who adores and draws out your inward beauty, that is the secret to real passionate love. You get this? See, we're not talking about just, oh, yeah, don't have sex because we're prudes. We're talking about real sex is built this way, which is number 2, the second principle I'm trying to give you is date only someone who adores and draws out your inward beauty. Girls, all right, Uncle JD loves you. You understand this? C.S. Lewis said, whenever I'm scared, I retreat to C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis said, it's most natural for girls to marry some guy that they love. He said, in the end, it's much better for a girl to marry a guy who loves her if she had to choose between the two. She said, because what will make permanent, lasting, passionate love is not how good he looks naked, but his adoration and honor and respect of you. It is the key to real sexual passion. Here's my question for single people. All right, you're single, you're in a dating relationship, or you're not in one. Are you in a relationship that draws that out of you? Does the person you are dating bring out the best in you spiritually? Because if not, what in the world are you doing with them? Because I'm telling you, that kindling, that physical, is just going to burn up very quickly. In fact, it might even perspire on your honeymoon. And then you've got nothing left. Married people, you are still your spouse's sense of identity, right? So praising them, taking them to the banquet hall and publicly talking about them, that's still a huge turn on. Does your spouse hear you publicly affirming and praising them? When's the last time you talked to your spouse about how beautiful their spirit is? Because you still are the one that has the capacity to release them in men. All right, well, let's get to the third one real quick because I got to wrap up here. The third law, it's a short one. Watch this. Oh, but it's good. Verse 7, promise me, O women of Jerusalem. This is the girl talking to the other girlfriends. By the gazelles and the wild deer, do not awaken love until the time is right. You can use your imagination on that one. But gazelles and wild deer, that was the Hebrew symbol for sexual vigor, youthful sexual vigor. The gazelle, you see them leaping, you know, it's like, that's it, right? That's young people and sex. And she's like, don't get that roused up. You want to know why? Here you go. Here's law number 3. Here's why she says that. Because sexual stimulation sabotages the dating process. Now listen to this, okay? Uncle JD loves you. The whole point here is learning to be most attracted to someone's character more than their looks. But the physical, sexual side, you listening, is what you notice first. And it is intoxicating. Listen, and it works like a drug. And once that drug enters you, you lose all sense and presence of mind. And you just go crazy. And she said, for your own sake, so that you don't make a stupid decision, you need to keep distance sexually. Because that will sabotage the decision-making process and make you say something really stupid like, well, yeah, he's not really that good of a guy, or I don't really like him, but we're in love. And he's like, don't do that, because it's just going to come back. It blinds you, right? Keep it to a minimum is what he's saying. I'm going to draw this to a conclusion here in a second. But what it means is, look, cut out the what we call the charismatic dating, speaking in tongues and laying out of hands. It's like you get into that kind of stuff, and it's over. Your judgment is gone, all right? Did I just lose you on that one? I'm sorry. Here are five things. Look, actually, I'm going to give you 5.5, all right? 5.5 things that this should mean for you, especially if you're single. Married people, you'll get your stuff next week or the week after. Number one, you need to find someone whose inner beauty you adore, because finding that is the key to lifelong love and great sex. Finding someone whose inner beauty you adore is the key to lifelong love and great sex. Number two, you are not ready to date until you are ready to choose your mate based on spiritual convictions that you will not compromise. When you have in your mind a silhouette, not of how she looks physically, but a silhouette of what her character should look like, and you won't compromise because you would rather be single than get married to a wrong or bad marriage partner. Now, I know that's hard for some of you because you think, oh, well, anything is better than being single. I will tell you this as a man who's been married for 7 wonderful years and 1 other year for a total of 8, right? I'm just telling you like it is, okay? There's something worse, a lot worse than being single, and that is being married to a person of bad character, being married to the wrong person. And because you're so addicted to the idolatry of love, now you might as well face it, you're addicted to love, right? Because, thank you for the 5 of you that got that. Because you're so addicted to that, you can't even conceive of that. And I'm telling you, find what you need in Jesus and wait for the one that is his choice for you. God gives his best to those who leave the choice to him. Right? And you're not ready to date really until you're ready not to date, because you don't need to find something in somebody because you found it in God. Right? So you work out that silhouette of what they look like. Now, hear this. We're not talking about perfection. Okay? Because I know some of you, I've talked to some of you. You're like, oh, he's got a... You're like, okay, you just described Jesus Christ. And he's already married to the church. Okay? So, all right, unless your man is virgin born, he's not going to be perfect. And you're not either, all right? So Tommy Nelson has the best illustration. I can't improve on this. He said, what dating is like is this. He says, most of us, dating is like a search where we're looking under every rock for the right person, and we get online and we go over here, you know, we do all this stuff. And he said, dating rather is like this. He says, it's like a guy. He says, here's you. He goes, and you're focused on the destination of what God's doing in life and where he's taking you, and you're running. He said, this is you, okay? And you're running. He says, and then after a while you're running, your eyes are on God. All of a sudden you look over, and there's somebody of the opposite sex running just as fast as you are. And you're like, hey, you know? And you're like, where are you going? And she's like, well, I'm going that way. I'm going that way. And then you're like, well, let's go there together. All right, and that's it. That's what happens. We're talking about somebody who spiritually draws you out and is beautiful to you. Here's number three. You're not ready to date. You're ready to date only when you are devoted to becoming the person that your ideal mate is praying about meeting, right? We always focus on wanting to find the right person. Scripture says, become the right person and Solomon will find you, right? Proverbs 3:5-6, I think, explain this beautifully. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, right?
Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. He will direct your paths. You know what that means for dating? It means you worry about acknowledging God in all your ways, which means you get busy doing what God wants you to do and becoming what God wants you to become, and He'll supply the mate when it's time. Jim Elliot, the missionary, used to have an analogy for this. He said, Adam fell asleep in the will of God, and he woke up, and God had put Eve beside him. You fall asleep. You get busy doing the will of God. I'm not saying that your eyes are closed and you never go out on dates, you know, or anything like that, but you just get focused on doing what God wants and becoming the person and let God worry about supplying that need for you. Here is number four. You need time. This is going to be really unpopular. You need time in the dating process to see inner beauty. I don't know what's wrong with Christians. I really don't. Sometimes we're just absolutely wacky. People come in to me after 2 weeks of dating and say, we're ready to get married. And I'm like, how long have y'all known each other? Yeah, about 2 weeks. I'm not saying you can't ever be right. I'm not saying that all these relationships end up bad by the grace of God. Some of them end up good. But I'm just saying in 2 weeks, here's what happens. You get so intoxicated with the physical that you repaint them like you want them to be. See, what happens is you can't know somebody in 2 weeks, right? So in 2 weeks, what you've got is you've got a silhouette of a person, and you've come to know a few things about them, but you haven't had a chance to observe their character in different situations. You've observed them fawning over you, which is not really observing anything at all, right? So you fall in love with this, and so the parts of their character that you don't know, you just supply with what you want them to be. And then after a few months, after a year or two of marriage, you're like, all this stuff that I put in there is not really true of them. And I would just tell you that the best way to go about finding character is to take the time to make sure that you can observe it. I'm not saying there's no exceptions. Don't send me. I know that some of your marriages worked out just fine. But I'm just telling you a general wisdom principle is you got to allow time to see it. I mean, I heard about a Christian recently, this is no joke, who got engaged to a girl after a week and a half, and he'd never even seen her live. He had only emailed for a week and a half. And he said, I'm just convinced. This is what it's got to be. Right, a week and a half, that's it. In fact, he said this. He said, she has, she doesn't cut her hair and wants to have 8 to 12 kids, and that makes her the right one for me. I just don't know if that's the right criteria to go into the relationship. You need time to see character. Here's number five, last one here. You need distance in the dating process to see inner beauty. All right, now again, this is not going to be real popular. When I say distance, I don't mean that you should move to another state. What I'm saying is that the best way to see character is in a context that is non-exclusive, non-escalating, and non-physical. Because in that context, you can see their character, things you can't see in the midst of passion. Right? It's when you've had time to see your character and know this is someone you might want to marry, then you commence that road that leads to marriage. This happened for Veronica and I. Not because we chose it, but because I probably would have, you know, been foolish about it, but because it just happened, because right after I met her, I had to go to Indonesia for 2 years. That was some distance. But during those 2 years, we had a chance to email back and forth. And something happened in those 2 years. I was able to see a part of her that I wasn't blinded by just her physical beauty. I saw her spirit and her character. Right? I'm not saying you got to move to Indonesia. I'm just saying you need some emotional distance, non-exclusive, non-escalating, non-physical. That's why it ought to be in groups. And when you know this is the kind of person you want to marry, then you get on the road that leads to marriage. Dating, listen to this, is a road that leads to marriage. And if you don't want to go to the destination, then stay off the road. Which is why I will say the unbelievably unpopular thing, and that is I don't think it's a great idea for high school students to date, because if your parents think that you can get married in high school, you should probably talk to them about that. Right? In high school, you have no intentions of getting married, so what are you doing on the road that leads to marriage? Right? Don't be in an exclusive, escalating physical relationship. It doesn't make any sense. You're not ready to get married. So you need to be in a context where you can observe character, and that's not by passionately making out with somebody on prom night. Right? You're just going to mess yourself up. When it's time, then awaken love, but not until. And be in a context where you can become a good student of character. All right? You guys still love me? Okay. Here's my homework for you. You ready? Single. If you're single, I think you ought to define the silhouette. Define the silhouette that you're looking for. Just write it down. And then ask yourself, do I match that silhouette? Have I become the person I want to find? If you're married, here's what I got for you. Tonight, before you go to bed, you're laying in bed with your spouse. I want you to find one spiritual characteristic that you love in your spouse, and I want you to praise them. Right there. Tell them one place you see the gospel in their lives. Then I want you to find one physical characteristic that you love about them and praise that. And then you see where that leads, okay? And I remind you, take one of the nights this week. Just go out on a date. Guys, the game should not be on at the place you go eat. You should wear nothing. You should bathe. You should shave. You should wear nothing on you that says chili cook-off, okay? And you look into her eyes and you talk. Just talk. Let this transform your marriage. All right, let's pray. Father, I pray that you might give us help. God, I know there are a lot of marriages here that are almost to the point of disaster. I know there are a lot of people with a lot of questions. And God, I don't have all the answers, but I pray that as we study this book together, your word would come alive. God, I do pray for those that whose hearts are thirsty and searching, that they would realize that what they're looking for is not found in a boyfriend or girlfriend or spouse. It's only found in the love of Jesus. And I pray that never known it, they might know it today. We thank you, Father. We love you. Give us wisdom and insight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.